anger. It was our delight and pleasure to take under consideration the 21st verse. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. We do well to remember once again this evening that man was passive in all of this, that it was the Lord God who did it all. I dare say the most difficult thing in our Christian experience is to try to keep from helping God to save us. We want to get in our two bits worth. We want a little share in it somehow or other. But it's by grace, and if by grace, then works do not enter in. Now we move on. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Man, by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, now had become like God in that he was capable of discerning both good and evil. Up until this time of the eating of the fruit, man was innocent, and he knew not evil because he had not experienced it. Now, God did not have to experience evil in order to know it, because God is omniscient and knows all things. But now, man having partaken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had acquired the characteristic that rendered him unfit to stay in the Garden of Eden as he was. Man now was what we describe in a lost condition, estranged from God. And for the time being, man had the ability or capacity to eat of the tree of life. And had he eaten of the tree of life in his lost and undone condition, he would have been perpetuated that condition forever and could not have been saved. I told this, I think, once before. But years ago in the Depression, when the great money program on the air, that is radio, was a $64 question, and Art Linkletter was the master of ceremonies, and one particular night he asked the question, why did the Lord God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden? And the answer was, because they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, no, that wasn't it. And many, many other answers. And then he gave him the answer. He put them out of the Garden of Eden to keep them from eating the tree of life in their undone condition. Was the reason he put them out, which was interesting. And I got the Bible, looked it up, and that's what it says. He put him forth, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, turn to Revelation 22. Beginning with verse 1, John speaking, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and which yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing or for the health of the Gentiles or of the nations. Many wonder about individuals eating of the tree of life after they go into eternity. Now, Christians who are members of the body of Christ and some of the bride of Christ have a body that's glorified and like unto that of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that particular group do not have to eat of the tree of life to live forever and ever. But these, the Gentiles and the Jews, go into the millennium and then into eternity in their bodies of flesh, blood, and bones. And they'll eat of the tree of life. And we read here that the leaves of these trees perpetuate the health of the Gentiles, and the Jews also having access to it, because this street comes down through Jerusalem itself, this river comes down through there and divides a part of it going over to the Gulf of Aqaba and the other into the Mediterranean Sea. I thought maybe that little explanation about the tree of life, the millennium and in eternity, would clarify some misunderstanding might arise in your mind as we study it. Now, had Adam and Eve eaten of the tree of life before they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have been perpetuated in the same condition in which God Almighty created them. Now, if you can keep that in mind, the condition in which they would be, then you know of the condition in which the Jews and Gentiles will be when they go into the land. Because as we read in Romans, the gift and calling of God are without repentance, and so God had purposed originally to accomplish this thing and to put these individuals into the Garden of Eden to live that way forever and ever. And as we had a Wednesday evening or two ago, the procreation would have been on a far different scale and not nearly as multiplied as today, because part of the curse upon the woman was that God would multiply, increase the number of times the conception would take place after sin came in and longevity of life had been shortened from approximately 1,000 years to 70 by reason of strength 80. Now, another point I want to bring up here. The Lord said to Adam and Eve, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." I was disturbed one day in a town where I was pastor. Former pastor happened to be in the same place where I was. I think I'd gone into the barbershop to get a haircut, and lots of men gathered there, and they talked all the time. I don't know whether you ladies ever been in a barbershop or not, but there's lots of talking going on. So much so that once I was in a new town, a new place, new pastor, and went into the barbershop to get a haircut, and he said, "Well, how you want it cut?" You know, it wasn't too kind of something. I said, "Quiet." And so he kept it quiet from then on. And that was a good deal. I appreciate that. This former pastor was there, and he was talking, and he's always trying to say something to involve me in an argument. For instance, one day, he said, "You know, the Bible says something about a real, literal hell of fire and brimstone." He said, "I don't believe a word of it. I don't believe the Bible teaches that," so forth and so on. And he got all through. Then he looked at me, and they all looked at me. And so what do you do? Well, I just said, "Well, seeing we're all agreed, there's no use of my standing around any longer," and got up and walked out. Left it with him. But what I started out to say was, he said, "One reason I don't believe the Bible is because God told a lie." That's the word he used. I don't believe the Bible because God told a lie. And someone asked him what lie God told. He said, "Well, God told Adam and Eve that the day they ate thereof, they'd die. And they ate, and they didn't die." I didn't say anything, but I just went home to study. I knew one thing. I knew God hadn't lied. And I figured then that the catch might be in the word death. I knew one thing. God said the day they eat thereof, they die. And I know they eat thereof, and I know they died. So I had to find out what death was. And went back, and I found out that fundamentally and primarily, death, separation from God. That's death. And the second death is eternal separation from God. And they spend that eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. A person alive is dead when he's lost. A person alive is alive when he's saved. Paul speaks about the pleasure-loving widow being dead while she liveth. But there's another angle there that I came to appreciate later on when I came to understand that the teaching of the Epistle of Peter was that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Adam and Eve ate of that tree, and the day that they ate thereof, they'd die. That day is 1,000 years long in the light of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. That day was 1,000 years long. And when we turn over a few pages into the genealogical tables of all the Old Testament saints, we find that not a one of them lived to be 1,000 years old. Not only Adam, but all of them died that day. None of them lived out the day. Methuselah came the nearest of living, but he didn't live to be 1,000 years old. But the spiritual death came to Adam and Eve the day that they ate thereof, and they were separated from God to that moment, and then God put them out of the Garden of Eden. Now, I want you to notice one thing here. In chapter 1, we have the creation of man. Chapter 2, we have fellowship of God with man. Chapter 3, we have the separation of God and man. And in a moment, we're coming to chapter 4, which gives us the way back to God for man. Now, these four chapters, the creation of man, the fellowship of God and man, the separation of God and man, and then the way back. And the way back for Adam and Eve is the way back for you and me, and it's a way back for any and all who have not come to know the Lord God Almighty as their Father, Jesus as their Savior. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, verse 23. God sent them out of the garden. He could not leave them there in the garden, permitting them access to the tree of life and to perpetuate themselves in their lost, done condition, impossible of salvation. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. It doesn't show up in the English translation here, but the Hebrew intimates that the Lord God Himself was located out east of the garden, and it put these cherubims here with the flaming sword, and the Lord was keeping watch over the cherubim as they kept Adam and Eve from going back into the garden. And Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, and the way into the garden is barred. They can't enter. Now, chapter 4 treats of the way back to God. Leading up to that, we have the account of conception, birth of Cain, later on of Abel. We read that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man. Literally, even the Lord. Literally, Jehovah. Even Jehovah. Tuck Scofield gives you that translation in the margin, and it's worth noticing. Genesis 3:15 had spoken of God's promise to Eve and to Adam that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And in one sense, it's perfectly logical, that is, seems to me perfectly logical, for her to imagine that this son, this firstborn son, was the fulfillment of the promise that she would give birth to this seed. I have gotten a man, even the Lord. I have gotten a man, even the Lord. Some people object strenuously to that translation. They also object strenuously to the translation of verse 7, which will come in a few moments. Their concept being that God at this time didn't know as much as He does now, and man at this time didn't know much, and God in His ignorance, dealing with man in His ignorance, did not put all in these verses that some of us see. But I don't believe man has ever been more capable intelligently, so to speak, than he was here. Today, man is the product of countless generations of being conceived in iniquity and brought forth in sin until he's sunk just about as low as he can sink. I find no difficulty at all in accepting the literal translation, I have gotten a man, even the Lord. I can easily see why Eve would have thought that. The seed of the woman. She was the only woman So when a child was born to her, being the only woman, and this the only child, perfectly logical, it seems to me. She again bears brother Abel. I don't know whether any of you have or not, but in my days in the seminary and out among preachers and others around, I've encountered a few preachers who say they believe and try to teach and preach that Cain and Abel were twins. But I don't so find the grammar of the situation in verse 2 where it says, again, she again refers back to verse 1, which carries with it the thought, she again knew her husband, and she again conceived, and she again brought forth a son, and this one's name was Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the soil. Nothing wrong with being a tiller of the soil. It would seem that both were given these positions or places of service and work by the Lord. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, remembering the advice of the Lord Jesus Christ to Satan, when Satan quoted scripture to the Lord said to Satan, after he had quoted scripture, the Lord said, that's true, implied, but it's written in another place, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So we learn from there to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, to understand the experience here of Cain and Abel and their offering their sacrifices, we turn to a place in the Bible where it's discussed, and that's Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, Abel, being dead, yet speaketh. Now, we learn several things. The expression by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For Abel to offer a sacrifice by faith, the word of God had to go to Abel. Abel had to hear the word of God, understand the word of God, believe the word of God, and act upon the word of God. Cain heard the word of God, disregarded the word of God, planned his own sacrifice to the displeasure of God. Now, they brought the sacrifice unto God. Now, over here, just hold those two places and look at verse 3 of chapter 4. In the process of time. In the process of time. Some translations have that. It came to pass at the end of the days. But either way, it specifies that there was a time for the offering of the sacrifice. In the process of time, they offered the sacrifice. When the time came that they were supposed to offer the sacrifice, they came and offered the sacrifice. Another thing. They had to bring their offering to a specific place. In Hebrews 11 and 4, it said, Abel offered unto God. He offered the sacrifice unto God. Now, the meeting place, or the rallying point, of the children of Israel as their form and system of worship is developed, revolves around the altar. That's where they met God, at the altar. They brought the sacrifice to the altar. Now, with the establishment of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the sacrifices had to be brought to the altar in the tabernacle. Prior to that, the sacrifices were offered on a tribal basis. And the judge, or the head, or the priest of the tribe, was the one that would care for the offering. Now, until the time of Jacob and his 12 sons, the head of the household was the prophet and the priest, and the judge. The head of the household, the father, the grandfather, until he died, then others took over and established other families. But with the establishment of the tabernacle and the establishment of the altar in the tabernacle, the beauty of the freedom that we have today is to be noted in the fact that we worship God in spirit and in truth. But from the day of the establishment of the tabernacle until the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., any Jew that wanted to worship God had to go to Jerusalem to worship. Days of the tabernacle, they had to go to the tabernacle, wherever it was. And they take their offering to the altar there. Now, God had set a time for them to bring the offerings, and he had set a place for them. When we come to the Acts of the Apostles, the second chapter, we read there concerning Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And we learn that in the New Testament days, there was a time of worship and a place of worship. And today, we have a time of worship and a place of worship. We as a group have established this as a place of worship, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, as a time of worship. Now, in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abel, now here's what many people think, watch it, by faith, Abel, being more excellent than Cain, offered a better sacrifice. It's not that way. It wasn't Abel that was more excellent than Cain. It was the sacrifice that was more excellent. The sacrifice. Not Abel. Not Abel. Man, being man, cannot get man out of his worship. Man's going to be better somewhere down the line, somehow, some way. He's going to get his own worth and his own merit into the case. But it was the sacrifice that was more excellent. Not Abel. Let's turn back to Genesis 4, and we can forget Hebrews 11 for the time being. Let's pick up in the third verse. In the process of time, or in the end of the days, the expression end of the days, which is another translation of this, is significant. The Sabbath comes at what point of the days? In the end of the days. At the end of the days. Sunday comes at the beginning of the days. And there's a difference. These two things show, one shows law and the other shows grace. The end of the day shows grace. They work 6 days, and if the work is acceptable, then the Lord blesses them. That's the law. Under grace, the Lord blesses you, and then because he's blessed you, then you go out and work. That's the difference in grace and law. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. The ground was under a curse. And Cain was bringing fat. Causes one to think of the altar on which the sacrifice is burned. Fat. Supplying the inflammable substance to help the wood and the sacrifice to burn. Now, Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. He offered the sacrifice that God required. When it comes to worship, there is but one rule of conduct, unrecognized and unobserved by the majority of Christians today. When it comes to worship, there is but one rule to be observed, and that is, it is to be done according to the Word of God. Now, we have it set forth in John chapter 4 in no uncertain terms. John chapter 4, we have spoken briefly along this line many different times. Verse 19 of John chapter 4, Jesus and the woman of Samaria. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That is Mount Gerizim, to the north of Jerusalem, which was the headquarters of the worship of the 10 tribes of Israel, which had separated from the tribes of Benjamin and Judah under Jeroboam when the kingdom split with Rehoboam as head or king of Judah and Benjamin, and Jeroboam being king of the 10 tribes. And they established their own priesthood and their own worship on Mount Gerizim. A professor of archaeology, the year I went to the seminary, had just returned from his sabbatic leave, and he had spent that 12 and 3 months, about 15 months, in the land of Israel studying archaeological finds and with several parties. And he went up on Mount Gerizim Easter. And there on Mount Gerizim, they slew and sacrificed several hundred of sheep. Those who worshipped on Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans, as they were called, just had the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Just those 5 books was all they had. And he saw the sacrifice of the sheep at Easter, still worshiping as they had from the very beginning, having nothing but the first 5 books. And so this woman was of the generation that always had a question in their mind whether it was right to worship at Mount Gerizim or if they should go to Jerusalem to worship. So she says here in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You, being a Jew from the south, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The time coming when you worship him in neither place. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Another reason why Satan hates the Jews. They bring salvation to the lost. But the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father speaketh such to worship him. God is spirit. The indefinite article has no place there. God is not a spirit. The implication being clear cut that if he was a spirit, there were many other spirits like unto him. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And never have God's ultimatum as to how to worship. There's no gainsaying. There's no doubting. The word must. M-U-S-T. God told Cain and Abel to bring a lamb and slay it and offer it as a burnt offering at a certain place, a certain time. But now we must worship God in spirit and in truth. There's nothing physical involved in worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now let's turn back to Genesis 4. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice because he did that which the Lord required. Cain became the forebearer of a long line of worshipers who said, I think every man ought to be able to worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience, to worship God like he wants to. You have your God and I have my God. You worship where you want to. I worship where I want to. You worship how you want to. I worship how I want to. I believe every person is entitled to his own private interpretation of the Word of God. Not a word of truth in any of that. First place, no man's entitled to his own interpretation of the Word of God. The only interpretation we're entitled to accept the Word of God is that which the Holy Spirit gives. He's the one who wrote it, and he's the one that'll interpret it. He and he alone. Not only that, we're not privileged to worship as we want to. I think something of the Constitution of the United States guarantees to the individual the right to worship according to the dictates of their own conscience. Now, the Constitution may guarantee an individual that right, but the Word of God doesn't guarantee an individual that right. We're to worship according to the direction of the Lord God Almighty and the Word of God, and that is in spirit and in truth. Now, from the fact that Abel offered the firstling of the flock with the fat, from the fact that he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, from the fact that God accepted his sacrifice and did not accept the other, we come to the conclusion that the offering prescribed by God was that of a lamb, and a lamb slain. Now, in the Epistle of the Hebrews, we have the law of God laid down concerning forgiveness or remission of sin. Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. And from the time that Adam and Eve sinned until today, not a single sin has been forgiven a single time except on the basis of shed blood. An innocent animal dies for the guilty individual. Innocent blood atones for the guilty one. The doctrine of substitution. substitutionary death is on the first page of the history of sacrifice to God. Here it is, right here at the very beginning. Some commentators would have you believe that God didn't know about sin, and God didn't know about substitutionary death, and God didn't know that the sacrifice had to be offered. He just wanted a sacrifice, and Abel brought this, and God looked it over and said, well, that suits me. Well, it wasn't. It was by faith that Abel did that, and that involved God making known his will. And God dealing with man has been the same all the way through. Now, Cain was of an aesthetic nature. He was very refined and delicate, and he couldn't stand the smell of sheep, and couldn't endure the sight of blood. So he goes to the field and he gathers the most beautiful flowers. He gathers the best of the fruit and of the vegetables, and he makes up what one would call a cornucopia of the fruit and flowers of the field, and he brings an offering to the Lord that would put to shame some of these baskets people pay $30, $40, and $50 for. It looks pretty on the outside, but when you get inside, they got a bunch of filler. Did you buy one too? No. Well, that's the way it goes. And there was established two ways of worship. And there are just two ways of worship. However many differing kind there may be of those who follow Cain. The two different forms of worship are according to the will of God and according to the will of man. Well, I want to do it this way. I want to do it this way. I like this and I like that. I want to feel like I've been to church. Oh, boy. That's reason they're so glad to get out, so they can feel like they're out of church now and can do as they please. Abel worshipped as God told him. There are 10,000 different ways in which man worships God that he thinks he ought to do. Now, I do this and I do that, and here we go. Now, God accepted the animal sacrifice of Abel, but he did not accept the offering of Cain. So we read in the latter part of verse 5, Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Now, why are you all upset? You didn't do what I told you to. Now, why get upset because I didn't accept what you did? Who do you think you are to tell me how you're going to worship after I've already told you what I require? Now, why are you wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? Then we see the grace of God. Buck Scofield has a wonderful note on that. If you'll take time tonight to read and study it, in the meantime, I'll go through some of this and we'll look at it. Verse 7, that's as far as we're going. Verse 7. And if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And here's what God's saying, in effect. Now, Cain, I told you what I wanted, and you would not accept my statement. You conceived of a plan of your own, and you brought it, and I refused it. And you got mad because I would not accept the fruit, the labor of your own hands. How true the song. Cain comes bearing in his hand this beautiful offering. Abel slew a lamb. And the beautiful theology, scripturally speaking, of the song, in my hand no price I bring. I bring nothing. Nothing. Cain said, look what I have brought you. He had his hands and arms full. No, now, if you'll do that which is right, I'll accept it. That's what God says right there in the first part of verse 7. If you'll do that which is right, I'll accept it. I'll still give you an opportunity. Not only that, if thou doest not, punctuation mark here going, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If you doest not well, sin, literally, a sin offering lieth at the door. Now, what was the sin offering? Cain brought the sin offering. What was it? A lamb. And he tells Cain, there's a lamb right there at the door. Abel had to go out into the field and get his lamb, but God has one at the door. Cain, there's a lamb right there at the door. There's a sin offering lying there at the door. I care not who you are, from whence you came, nor whither thou goest, nor what sins I've committed. There's a sin offering right here at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ. In him we live and move and have our being. He's just that near. You don't have to go to some far off city. You don't have to go here, anywhere. There's a sin offering at the door. And under thee shall be his desire. Cain, there's a lamb at the door. You open the door, the lamb will come running into you like a puppy. His desire will be to come to you and be with you. He'll not be afraid of you. You won't have to chase him. You won't have to tie him. You won't have to hold him. You won't have to do a thing in the world. And you shall have complete control and mastery over him. Cain, I told you the offering that I wanted, and that was a slain lamb. You remember John the Baptist pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Then we read later on about the Lamb of God that was slain from before the foundation of the world. Go back as far as you can think, and the Lamb of God has always been there as a lamb slain. And so he said, Cain, I told you and Abel that the sacrifice I wanted was a slain lamb. And you refused to bring it. And you conceived of this great idea of fixing up an offering for me. Now, I'm not going to accept that. I want a lamb, but I'll tell you what I will do. Show you how much I love you. Show you my grace and my mercy. I'll still let you offer the lamb. There's one at the door, lying there. His desire is toward you. You open the door, he'll come running to you, and you'll have complete mastery over him, and you take an offering, and I'll accept it. And he wouldn't do it. The grace of God. What must I do to be saved? Nothing. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world is at the door. His desire is toward you. You have complete control. All you have to do is receive it, accept it. Salvation, eternal life is everlastingly yours, is the message of God to the lost. The message of God to the saved, if we confess our sins, because the Lord has died for our sins, if we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, bless this wonderful time of glorious fellowship together. Give us a deeper appreciation, better understanding of thy love and thy grace as manifested. And the offer again here to Cain of salvation by accepting thy plan. Once again, we call to thy attention the names which have been mentioned. And then, Father, we are thinking of Sunday. And we pray, O Lord, that this coming Sunday we'll have services that will We down to thine everlasting honor and glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.